Our text this evening is chapter 15 of the book of Revelation. That might sound like a lot, a whole chapter, but it's only 8 verses. It's the shortest chapter in Revelation. We are closing with this chapter. We're closing one of those interludes, one of those parenthetical sections that we've described in the book of Revelation as the time of God's judgment is described. It goes back to the beginning. In chapter 5, the scroll was given to Jesus. It had 7 seals. Chapter 6 begins the opening of the 7 seals. And then came the 7 trumpets. And we are in that interlude, that parenthetical section before the 7 bowl judgments that come from the 7th trumpet. And so this chapter begins to set the scene, and then chapter 16 will go back to the chain of judgments with the 7 bowls. So let's hear God's word and a vision and experience that's powerful in as John viewed it. John chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested. After these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the 7 angels having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were completed. As I said, this concludes the interlude section, the parenthetical. It's laying the foundation. You can see the angels will come on the scene and they're given the plagues. In the next chapter, those plagues are poured out. And we see John describes that this is another sign. He's had these other signs that he has told us, he's described for us. One in chapter 12, verse 1, he said, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. Remember, that was Israel. And then chapter 12, verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon. That was Satan. This sign, and so as he says in verse 1 of chapter 15, I saw another sign. This sign lays the stage for these final series of the judgments that were coming up, the 7 bowls of the 7 plagues. He says it's great and a wonderful sign because of the wonders that are seen in this event. 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And so as he begins describing what he sees, he sees these 7 angels with the 7 last plagues. Again, that will be brought out even in these 8 verses. That's the main thing. This verse summarizes the whole of the vision. And the key is these angels with their plagues. He says, with them, in them, the wrath of God is complete. And that tells us that God has a program of judgment. And it has parameters. It has a beginning and it has an end. And these plagues will bring to completion God's program. I was struck by the fact that word complete here is the same verb used when our Lord said, it is finished. When our Lord finished paying for the wrath of God on the cross, it is finished, paid in full, complete. And here, these judgments will bring to completion God's wrath on earth during this tribulation period. I might mention, too, that these are called the last plagues. Well, if they're the last plagues, that means there have been other plagues. And so that tells us the previous judgments are also seen as plagues. And that word plague has the idea of to strike a blow. So the seven seals, the seven trumpets were blows of judgment. And here come the final blows of judgment from the Lord. And they are called the last plagues. That's an interesting word, eschatos. We get our word eschatology, which is the study of last things. When we think of biblical prophecy about the end times, we often call it eschatology, the study of last or final things. Well, these are the final judgments on this fallen world. Well, that's the summary of the scene. That's what's coming. Now he gives us the setting of the scene in verse 2. I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. Those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. We've seen this sea of glass before. What we see in verse chapter 4, verse 6, when John had his first heavenly experience. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were the four living creatures. We'll see one of them later on in this chapter. But there was that heavenly scene and that sea of glass. Here we see them standing on it. I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory standing on the sea of glass. So this is like the floor, but it just gives the sense of the throne room's glory. But this time, the sea of glass is mingled with fire, and that suggests judgment. So spectacular beauty mingled with fiery wrath. And so here we see the blending of God's glory and his righteous wrath, his justice. And not only does he say, of course, that's just, if you will, describing the floor of the setting. And those who have the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. These who are, he sees, have conquered. These who have victory, they have conquered. The same word was used earlier that the Antichrist will conquer the believers. But here we see the ultimate victory is these who have conquered the beast, the Antichrist, and his image, and his mark, and his number. The man, this demon-possessed being, this Satan-possessed being, and everything that were the representations of his oppression and his wrath, his mark, his image, his number, all those things, the image they had, were required to worship, the number and the mark and the name that were required to do business. Those were all his instruments of conquest. These that we see have conquered him and his conquest. And so all the demonic wickedness of the Antichrist's reign in the second half of the tribulation will be defeated by these who are gathered in heaven. Well, how have they conquered? How have they vanquished? How have they won the victory? Well, how did they get to this place in heaven? They died. And the death itself is not their victory, but rather, when they had the choice between compromise and death, they chose to die. Their victory is that they were faithful to the end. They never quit. They never denied Christ. They never disobeyed Christ. They stood firm. And through their faithful testimony and through their faithfully following Christ, they have indeed conquered. They are the winners. Again, the Antichrist and those with him would look at those slain as the victims, as the losers. When in God's perspective, these who died rather than deny Christ are the victors. For they've proven their faithfulness. They've lived out their faithfulness to the end, to completion, to victory. And so their abuse, persecution, running and hiding, deprivation, you know, being shut out of the markets, and apparently being martyred, being killed for their faith. In spite of all of that, they now joyfully gather in heaven's presence, harps given by the Lord, and they worship the Lord. What a scene of glory and joy for those who have lived through times of horror and difficulty. And it says they sing. Verses 3 and 4. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." It says at first they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb. There are two songs in the Old Testament that could be called the song of Moses. I should mention, by the way, it seems clear looking at this text, there are two songs here that are being sung. The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. So the way that's described, the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb, two songs. And that best fits the English and the Greek grammar. So the first song is the song of Moses. And again, in the Old Testament, there are two passages that could be called the song of Moses. Deuteronomy 32 is one of those songs. It records the song written by Moses at the end of his life. God had announced to him, transfer the leadership over to Joshua and prepare for your end. He writes the song, and then by the end of chapter 32, he's instructed by the Lord today. Now, go to the mountain, I'll show you the land, and there you will die. He was not allowed to enter the land. So this was his final song, and a song meant to be sung as an instruction and a challenge and an exhortation to the nation of Israel. For example, in verses 45 and 46, Moses finished speaking all these words to Israel, and he said to them, "Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law." And so this was meant to be a musical reminder of what Moses had been saying. if we step back for a minute, this is Deuteronomy. This is a final review and reminder of God's history and God's law for the people. So they had wandered in the wilderness. He gives them this Deuteronomy right before he dies, before he goes into the presence of the Lord. And so that summarized all that God had been teaching them in the previous four books of the Pentateuch. And now this song summarizes again. So just the constant reminder of God's message. It exalts God and it exhorts man to repent and follow the Lord. For example, in verse 6 and 7, "Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you." Speaking of their earthly father, "your elders, they will tell you." Verse 9, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance." And so partly it's an emphasis on remember God's faithfulness and his dealings with you. Speaking of Israel, verse 15, "But Jeshurun, Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are a beast. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation." Verse 23, "I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them." Verse 36, "For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free." One verse in particular sounds like Revelation 15. 15:4 sounds like chapter Deuteronomy 32:4. Here's Deuteronomy 32:4. "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." So that song, some have thought, best reflects what's going on in Revelation 15. But the theme there seems strongly to be pointing to the wandering of the people and the need to be restored to the Lord, as well as God's strength and faithfulness. Exodus 15 is the other song of Moses. This is the song that Moses sang with the people after they passed through the Red Sea and God closed that sea down upon Pharaoh and his army. So it was a celebration of the plagues of Egypt. It was a celebration of the protection of the sea. So it's a song of deliverance, and it's a song of God's judgment. And that seems well to fit the context of what's going on there in heaven as they celebrate God's deliverance that had brought them there in victory and his judgment on the wicked on earth. Chapter 15, verse 1 of Exodus. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea." Verse 6. "Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces." Verse 7, "And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble." Verse 11, "Who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Verse 13, "You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." And then verses 16 and 17, "By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever." So you see, that song seems to better fit the theme of judgment on the wicked, judgment on the persecuting and oppressive unbelievers, deliverance of God's people, bringing them into the kingdom and establishing his reign. So really, both of the songs could bring insight to the situation. We're not told which one, but the Exodus 15 does seem to fit well. The other, and by the way, that song apparently was sung, is sung in the synagogue every week. So it's a song of celebration, of salvation and hope. Well, the next song they sing, the other song they sing, is the song of the Lamb. It says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. The song of the Lamb, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. The first part of the song exalts God for his works. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. He is great and he is marvelous. Great and marvelous are your works. Those exact words were used by John to describe the vision he saw. And so what he sees reflects the same thing of God's character in his works. Great and marvelous. The sense of great mega and causing wonder. God's works throughout creation, throughout providence over the years, and in his judgments now, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord. Just and true are your ways. As they have been in the midst of God's judgment on a wicked world, they see that God is just and true. He keeps his words. The second part of the song speaks of man in relation to God. So first, God is glorified for who he is and as seen in his works. But then we see the relationship of man to God. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. So God is glorified in his works, and God is glorified in the worship that is brought to him because of who he is and what he has done. We're told the nations shall come and worship before you. That's looking forward. That is not the situation right now on the earth from their perspective, as they are there in heaven during the tribulation. They're in the midst of God pouring out his judgments. The seven final plagues are yet to come. And yet, the nations shall come and worship him after his judgments. After Christ returns to earth, he will establish his kingdom, the capital in Jerusalem, and the nations will come and worship. So what a glorious hope to consider in the midst of the most ferocious, fierce, and vile rebellion that has been on this planet. But the nations will worship. Again, I'm reminded, how are we to pray? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not now, but it will be. Right now, the nations rebel. They're going to worship you. And the reason for the nation's worship is given. For your judgments have been manifested. Now, this is one of those times when, if you're looking at your translation, you might notice some difference. The word judgments might better be translated righteous deeds, your righteousnesses, the manifestations of your righteousness in what you do. And so some of your translations will have things like your righteous deeds or your righteous acts. That's probably a better translation there. And so the nations will worship God because of the righteous things he has done in judgment, in keeping his promises, in forgiving sin through the Son, in establishing a glorious kingdom. And for those reasons, his righteousness will draw the worship of the peoples. And so as we see this scene, John is allowed to see that those who were unjustly treated on earth are worshiping the Lord and celebrating his righteousness, and that his justice will prevail. He will reign in righteousness. They have come out of a wicked reign. And how they delight to reconsider that he is bringing in a righteous reign. And again, prophecy, so much of the end times prophecy is to give us a sense of comfort. God is going to set things right. Justice will be done. The wicked will pay. And so we see that's their hope, even in heaven. They are there because they have died as martyrs, and yet they celebrate God's justice will prevail. Well, then in verses 5 through 8, we see the seven angels with the seven plagues. Verses 5 and 6. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. So a new development. So here's been the martyrs of the tribulation, the tribulation saints that have been martyred. They're in heaven worshiping the Lord. And he says, then after this, I saw, behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Remember, the earthly tabernacle was patterned after the heavenly tabernacle. As Moses was instructed to build a place of worship, a tabernacle, meaning more like a tent, that would travel with them. Eventually, it's replaced by Solomon's temple, and then it's a permanent structure. But this tabernacle was patterned after the heavenly one. We see that, for example, in Exodus 25:9. According to all that I show you, God said to Moses, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just you shall make it. And Hebrews 8:5 emphasizes that. Hebrews 8:5, the priests of the Old Testament who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And so I'm saying that to remind us, what is this temple tabernacle like in heaven? It's like the one on earth, because the one on earth was patterned after it. We're told I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle. That word temple, it has the idea of that's the inner sanctuary. This is the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle. And we're told the tabernacle is called the tabernacle of the testimony. The testimony is because the Ark of the Covenant holds the tablets that represent the covenant, the testimony, the Ten Commandments. And so emphasizing this place of worship is built around God being faithful to his covenant and God revealing his covenant to his people. And so what he sees is that inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, it opens up. You know, in the Old Testament, only the high priest could go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. But now he says it opens up. And he sees the heavenly Holy of Holies opened. And out of the temple, verse 6, came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. So coming out of that Holy of Holies, the place of God's presence, we see seven angels marching. And we see them gloriously appareled. They have brilliantly white linen garments. They're bound around in golden bands. So that suggests their purity and the importance of the office and function they hold. What a scene it must have been to see them coming out from the place of God's presence, opening up and then proceeding out. Oh, how John must have been just in wonder through all of this that he saw. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. So remember the four living creatures. I even read the verse earlier back in chapter 4. There were four living creatures some of the beings right there around the throne of God. And so the fact that they are there in the very presence of God, this is an ominous and important angelic being. And he gives to them these bowls full of the wrath of God. Earlier it says, I saw the seven angels with the seven plagues. After these I looked and behold the temple. He said that I saw them come out, the seven angels with the plagues. Here they're being receiving the bowls with the plagues. I think when he said I saw them coming out with the plagues, he's saying these are the angels with the plagues. In other words, he's making it very clear the angels he saw coming out are the ones who are going to be pouring out the plagues. And then he explains, and here's how they received them. One of the living creatures, one of the four living creatures, gives each of them a bowl of wrath. The bowls are full of the wrath of God. And notice it emphasizes the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. This is the God of glory. And this place is the place of his glory. And again, so much of this is emphasizing the music that they sang glorified God. The harps they played came from God. Everyone that is there is exulting in God's glory. And the wrath that is handed to these angels is an expression of the glory of the eternal God, because he is just. And he is holy. And he must pour out the wrath of his justice on those who are in wicked rebellion. We will see in the next chapter the pouring out of that wrath. But now this chapter sets the scene. We see the saints worshiping. We see the Holy of Holies opened and out proceeding the angels, dispatched directly from God. That's the whole point. It's coming from God. One of the beings who's closest to the throne of God, giving to each one. So very clear, the specific wrath, the specific plagues that are coming, ordained by God. The whole pouring out of the judgment, directed by God, enabled by God, empowered by God. The scene closes in verse 8. The temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. The Holy of Holies of the heavenly temple fills with the smoke of God's glory. And we're told it kept anyone from entering into his presence until the mission of the angels with the plagues was completed. No one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And there's that word again, the finishing off of the task of wrath. This filling of the temple with smoke of glory sounds familiar. We saw it, for example, in Exodus chapter 40, verses 33 to 35. We're told Moses finished the work of establishing and setting up the tabernacle. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. He couldn't go into the presence of that glory. In 1 Kings, when chapter 8, verse 5, when Solomon erected the temple, something similar happened. That the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. That's 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. The book of Lamentations has another insight for us. In verses 42 to 44, we read this. We have transgressed, Jeremiah prays on behalf of the people, and rebelled. You have not pardoned. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. It seems the smoke of God's glory closed access, meaning there is no hope for repentance. There is no longer opportunity of repentance at this point of judgment. All through the period of tribulation up to now, we've seen God's mercy. Of course, the gospel preached before, the saints resurrected, raptured, taken off the earth. Then God sent his two witnesses right there in Jerusalem, performing miracles and showing they were from God, calling people to Christ. 144,000 Jewish witnesses, 12,000 from each tribe, going throughout the world, calling people to Christ, protected by God so that their message could be delivered. We even saw an angel flying through the heavens, crying out, urging people to fear the Lord. You know, stop your rebellion, bow before him. Warning the coming judgment. God's people who were brought to faith by the two and the 144,000 are also faithful witnesses. And even God's judgments show he is keeping his word and calling to repentance. But there comes a time when the time for repentance is over and it's a time of judgment. And this scene depicts this. The cloud of God's glory blocks access to him. His holiness and justice requires at some point, enough is enough. It's judgment. Dr. Criswell wrote this. The day of intercession is past, describing this scene. The day of mediation is past. The day of forgiveness and mercy is past. The unpardonable sin has been committed, and no man can even enter the temple to pray to God until those seven plagues have been poured out upon an unbelieving and rejecting and gainsaying world. Ah, what a scene. What a terrible scene. Because the place of God's presence, that holy of holies that is now blocked, that's where the mercy seat is. And so this is telling in advance that God's mercy will abound, but at some point in his final judgment, those in rebellion will be sealed in their rebellion, like the hardening of Pharaoh's unbelieving and rebellious heart. And God's wrath, his plagues, will fall. And so, there we see God's judgment will come and it will be completed. That's how the chapter began. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And here it's describing that completion. As the assignment is given, now it's just them for them to pour out the wrath. The last seven plagues will come. God's purpose of judgment is going to be accomplished, and it cannot be stopped or resisted. Isaiah 43:13, indeed, before the day was, I am he, says the Lord. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? What God says he's going to do, he will do. Deuteronomy 32:39. Now see that I, even I, am he. There is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there anyone who can deliver from my hand. God's course is set. The judgment will be completed. His wrath poured out on a rebellious world. As we think about this chapter, just some thoughts to leave with us. We saw the saints gathered in the presence of the Lord worshiping with music. But if we notice that we look at their music, it's all about the Lord. They're worshiping him for what he has done and who he is. That's a good reminder for us that the focus of our worship is the Lord. There's a place for songs that speak about ourselves in that we are recipients of God's mercy. And we glorify him by showing what he has done. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We see God's glory in his amazing grace. But the key theme is our worship exalts the Lord, if it's biblical worship. And our music should exalt the Lord if it's biblical worship. Again, the whole scene of this coming from the very tabernacle, the judgments of God coming from God's presence, from the very tabernacle of the testimony, shows that first the judgment comes from God, but also that it's in accordance with his word. Man has violated God's word and lived contrary to God's law. They're the Ten Commandments, shattered in man's conduct on the earth, refusing to honor God and God alone, committing all sorts of violations of murder and immorality and theft. And so God's judgment will be consistent with his word, consistent with his character. But just to make clear, this righteous wrath that is coming from the holy God of the Bible. God's justice is as certain as his very nature. God is a God of love and mercy, and he's offered grace in a marvelous way in his Son. But at the same time, he's a God of holiness and justice. His very loving grace was a reflection of his law. He met the demands of the law. But for those who do not trust and do not follow Jesus Christ, his wrath is certain because of his nature as a God of justice and a God of holiness. It's a troubling theme to see that the time is coming when access to God's mercy seat will be blocked. It will be too late for repentance. The scripture says today is the day of salvation. We cannot put off. We cannot claim tomorrow because we don't know we have tomorrow. And also, Hebrews even speaks of the fact we can get to the place where we cannot be renewed in repentance. Do not take the mercy of God lightly. Do not presume that you will have time or opportunity. to turn to Christ. The time to turn is now. And this world one time is being offered tremendous grace consistently. But the day will come when God will say, enough. Finish the wrath. What a grievous thing to fall under God's unmixed wrath, having rejected and refused repentance for so long. On a more positive note, notice the victory for those who've conquered is not because they made it. They lived to the end. They survived. Survival is not the ultimate goal of our service of Christ. Faithfulness. And these conquered because they were so faithful that in the face of death itself, they still followed Christ and would not deny Him. That's a message for us and a call for us. In times when opposition to Christ, when opposition to His law, when opposition to His character is only increasing, we need to guard ourselves against compromise, accommodation, surrender. We need to stand firm and be willing to pay the price. Jesus spoke of those who follow Him as those who count the cost and take up their cross. The conquerors. These we see in glory are those who stood firm. May God give us the grace to stand firm in the time of testing. And may God give each one the grace to know Christ as Savior. To flee the wrath to come. To flee to Christ and follow Him and stand firm with Him to the end. Heavenly Father, this is truly a great and marvelous scene. Father, thank You for the lessons we learn as we see and are reminded You indeed hold history, the history yet to happen as well. May we trust in the hand that holds the times, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.